Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Hear the word of God. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth, and it stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read the word of God, we pray that upward we would look and see him there who made an end to all of our sin. And we know that we cannot lift our eyeballs up towards the heaven to see him. So we pray that as we read this text, that by the eyes of faith, we would see him whom our soul loves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After Pastor Dave has preached the last 2 weeks, we are picking up and resuming, walking through the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. We've looked at the nature and necessity of faith. The past several times that we've walked through these ideas, we've talked about the importance of what we call a general faith. That is, that when you believe what God has said on the authority of God alone. That's what it means to have faith, is to receive everything that God has given to us in Holy Scripture and to say, "My faith rests upon it because God has said it." We believe the testimony of men in this world. We look after men, we hear what they have to say, and we receive their testimony on account of who they are, their character, and their ability to speak clearly. How much more should we receive the testimony of God? And that's John's reasoning in 1 John chapter 5. But faith doesn't just take all the things that God has revealed in Holy Scripture as true. Justifying faith takes for it particularly all the promises that God has made to those who are his in Christ Jesus. In other words, faith, true faith, looks at a passage like what we've read today and believes it because God has said it. This is a true story. There was a young man who was thrown into convulsions, into the fire and into the water, and this was done by a demon. Why is it we believe these things? We believe these things because God has revealed them to us in Holy Scripture. This is God's testimony, and we receive God's testimony on faith. But it's also looking to this one who can heal us from all of our diseases, who can drive the sin out of our lives that has been in us from childhood, and say that this corrupting presence of sin is to be gone. This one now belongs to me. I have raised him from death to life. When we look to this one, Jesus Christ, and place our faith in the one who says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes," we rest our faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, trusting not in our own works, not in anything that we have done, nor in the deeds of another, not even trusting in the quality of our faith, but trusting in the object of our faith. This is not something that we can conjure up on our own. Just as the young boy here in the text had no ability or capacity to reach out and to grab onto Christ by faith. This must be given to us by God. So we've talked about how God grants us faith. He infuses it into our soul such that we would then turn around and believe in Jesus Christ. It's like he gives us eyes and we open them and we see him and we think, I've loved you all along, my Lord, my Savior, and my friend. And as God grants us these virtues, he orders our life to him. Our life is ordered to lots of things, right? We know that our body is ordered towards health and we have to try to take care of our body. We know our hands are ordered towards working, but we know that we are a body and a soul and we are made to know and worship God. And there's certain things we can see about God and know about God in this world. But what we're talking about when we talk about the virtue of faith, we're talking about the things that God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture that we can't know by our own powers, by our own reasons. These we receive on the testimony of God, particularly those things that pertain to salvation in Jesus Christ. And this differs, as we looked at, from temporary faith. This is a completely different kind of thing. We noted how in temporary faith there's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a knowledge of the words of God. We looked at the sower and the soil. There's even a kind of reception of the things of God. And there's even an affirmation that the things that God has revealed are good, and so I will pursue them as good, which is all that's there in justifying faith. So what's the difference? The reason they pursue the Christian faith as good is the key difference. I'm pursuing the Christian faith because it's useful to other ends that I have in this life. I'm pursuing the Christian faith because it pleases me in some way. I'm not pursuing the Christian faith because it is that which brings about my complete and total perfection by uniting me to God. And so when the pressures of the world become too much, when the temptations of the world become too strong, we realize it's no longer useful for me to hold on to Christ. So we let go. Or it's no longer pleasant for me to hold on to Christ. And so we release him. But true justifying faith does not release Christ. It holds on to him as the one who brings us to God, acknowledging that Christianity is useful. It has made our lives better. Christianity is pleasant. It is a great joy. But the reason we hold on to Christ is because he brings us to our chief end, to enjoy God and worship him forever. This week, what I want us to look at is some helps to our faith. God is good to give us helps that our faith, this virtue that he has granted within us, may grow within our lives. This week, we'll look at helps to a holy faith. Next week, we'll look at hindrances to a holy faith. So this week, we'll look at helps for a holy faith. We're going to begin by looking at the text that we have read this morning. And here, what we're going to see is that Christ heals by his own power in the midst of weak faith and unbelief. We'll divide the text into five parts, draw doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. The five parts of the text are the setting, the problem, the healing, the rebuke, and the recap. So first, the setting. This is it comes right after a glorious passage, and because we're kind of walking through and looking at key themes through Scripture, unfortunately, we're not working through all of the transfiguration that's come before in Mark chapter 9. But here we have Christ ascending and going up on the mountain, much like Moses did in the Old Testament. And as Moses came down, there were problems, right? And as Christ comes down, there's a problem. But what we're going to see is Christ as the one who conquers the problem that is present and transforms the individual. So that's the setting, right? We have the transfiguration that precedes it in Mark chapter 9. And so when they came back to the disciples, so you have Peter, James, and John, and Jesus Christ, they're coming back to the remaining nine disciples. And as they come down, they're coming down to a large crowd. They're not coming down to an unknown place. They're not coming down in secret. They're coming down, and all of a sudden there's this large crowd that's around them. And there are scribes that are arguing, so there's this debate that's going on. Jesus and Peter, James, and John are late to the scene on a problem that's been occurring. There's lots of conversation that's going on. And as they come and they're trying to figure out what's going on, or at least Peter, James, and John are trying to discern what's happening. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him being Jesus, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And so here's this problem that's occurring. Christ is late to the scene with Peter, James, and John. And as they come, they recognize there's this issue and people start to flock to Jesus. So that's the setting. Now we're on to the problem. It begins in verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him a mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." We see here in this text the cry of a father. In the Gospel of Luke, this account is recorded in various ways in Mark and Matthew and in Luke. In Luke, we see that this is his only son, his only begotten son, his precious son that is near to him and is dear to him. And as any parent who has watched their child suffer knows, this is bringing great pain to the father. Matthew Henry, commenting on the text, and says this is his case is very sad. Gill, likewise, this was the sad and deplorable case this child was in. It is a tragic situation. Here is this young man who is possessed, and any time you see demon possession, it's the exact opposite of what you see with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit makes a human to be most alive and most human. The indwelling presence of a demon is destruction and death. Nothing good happens. So here's this young man who has a demon that slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he becomes totally stiff. This is like a seizure type of event that's happening in this man's life. And yet it's something that by either virtue of the several reoccurrences or surrounding circumstances, it is evident to those involved that this is no mere seizure of nature. This is something that is above the powers of nature. This is something that is demonic. And so it's attributed not merely to a health issue, which can mimic these things or look just like these things. Rather, the cause of this is demonic, and the effects of it are devastating, right? It is ruining his body. He is harming himself. He is not able to control himself near fire, which can destroy the body and consume the flesh and kill you, nor is he able to control himself around water where he can be thrown in and drown and die. And the resolution in this text is like many other cases in Scripture. It's just not there. Right? Remember, we read several weeks ago about the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She had gone to doctors. She had spent everything that she had, and there was no resolution. This is similar to that. It's similar in the sense that there is no resolution for this poor boy. The difference is, unlike in most cases in Scripture, he was already brought to the disciples, and the disciples had been trying to work on this particular case. Whereas the woman that we read about that was hemorrhaging, right? She goes straight to Jesus. She went from the doctors using all her money, and she goes straight to Jesus. Jesus is up on the mountain in this text. And so what happens? This man comes to his disciples seeking that his son would be healed. And as we look at this, we ought to remember that what is being shown to us is the devastating effects of sin in the lives of humanity. Those who are living in sin, those who are under the curse of sin, live in ways that ruins them, that brings destruction upon them, and that causes great pain in their life. Pain more real and pain more enduring than this boy had endured in his physical body under the indwelling presence of a demon. I want to move to the third part of the text, which is the rebuke that comes from Jesus Christ. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." The subjects of this rebuke appear to be probably the crowds largely considered. right? I'm not saying that every single person in the crowd was an unbeliever. I think the disciples are part of the crowd, and I think that they are believers, and I don't think that Christ is calling his disciples an unbelieving generation, yet they are a part of the unbelieving generation, right? So those people that are there, there's many that are unbelieving, but I don't believe that this comment is directed at those who are believing, such as the disciples. The issue seems to be that this man, this brought his young boy to the disciples. The disciples are unable to heal. And so it's a criticism of Christ and his power and his disciples. We thought your disciples could do this. They can't do it. What's wrong with your disciples? And so there seems to be some unbelief that is directed to the events that were occurring prior to Jesus coming, as if the disciples' inability to perform this miracle was somehow bringing disrepute upon Christ who was up on the mountain. It could also be a rebuke to the Father for his weak faith, which we'll see is coming up shortly. So Christ gives a rebuke, not to the disciples, but to the crowds more generally, possibly the Father in particular. And what you have here is this criticism where there is a defaming of Christ's name, a defaming of Christ's power, along with his disciples. And the irony is that the object of faith is just right there in front of them. He had just gone up the mountain for a little bit of time, just like Moses had gone up the mountain for a little bit of time. And what do you see? You see the unbelief immediately begin to flow. How long, Jesus says. This is, I've been here, I am Christ. I am the mediator between God and man. I am true God of true God and true man of true man. I am the one who has power over demons. I have healed women who have reached out and touched me. They've been healed instantly. I've cast out demons. Why? The unbelief. Jesus is kind, though, because those aren't his final words, are they? What does he say? Bring him to me. One commentator likened it to a doctor. I tell you what to do. You don't do it. Come back into my office. I'll take care of you, right? I will heal you. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's saying this, there's unbelief, and yet what is the cure? Christ is the cure. Come to Christ. Fourth part of the text is the healing. We see the interaction. They bring the boy to him. It doesn't go very well, does it? So they bring the boy to him, and there's just what we see in throughout the Gospels. We see the enfleshed Christ walking throughout the earth, the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And as he's moving around on earth from place to place, there's these continual interactions with those who are demons and are bringing destruction upon humanity. So they bring the boy to him, and when he saw him, what happens? Immediately the spirit threw him into the convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. So here's that episode that happens. You ever have those times where you try to go to see someone to help you with some ailment that you have, and you can't replicate it? I know that you can't see it, but you know this. I was having this pain, and I can't reduplicate it. Take your car to the mechanic, and you're like, it's been making this sound, and he's like, I know, but it's not making it now. You're like, I know, but it's a problem, and I need to get it fixed. This is like that, except it's happening right here, right now. They bring the boy to Jesus, and what happens? We see the demon go to work. And again, it's not the end of the story, because Christ gets to work as well. So Christ asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. That reminder of the early presence of sin in the life of those who are born in Adam, guilty and corrupt from childhood, right? And so here's this young man who from childhood has been this way. It has thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. There's a cry out. So how long has this been happening? And the man lays out how long it's been happening. No resolution. No resolution in life. No resolution from the disciples. And so what's his cry? If you can do anything. Now, we've already read the text. You know the text, Jesus Christ. You know the answer that he's going to give. But before we even get to that, it is helpful to note the difference between this individual and the woman that we read about several weeks ago, right? If I go to Christ, he can heal me. There's no, I'm going to go to Christ if he can heal me. Right? Remember that woman, she said, insofar as I reach out and touch him, I will be healed. Here we have, I've come to you, but can you? If you can, the question mark with the woman who was healed was on her. If I go, then I will be healed. The question mark in this text is on Jesus. I've come. If you can, heal him. To which Jesus rightly responds, if you can, as if the problem is in me. Do we need to go back to Legion, who sent them out of the man? If I can, I am the maker of heaven and earth. I am upholding you in your very existence right now. If I can, you think this demon can disobey my direct command? If I can? There's a weakness in this man's faith. So often resembles ourselves. Many commentators will point that out. They'll say something along the lines of, here in this man's cry is the cry of every single believer. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. How often do we respond to Christ like this man responded to Christ? Engulfed by sin, gripped by sin, and we come to Christ and pray, I don't know if I can be healed of this temptation. I don't know if I can be healed of this spiritual malady that I have. If Christ can, we often find ourselves right here with this individual, this man. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is the cry of true faith. Weak faith, but true faith. It is weak. It does begin with that very small statement, I do believe. I do. God has granted this man faith. He does have a belief in Christ. It is weak. And so he says, it is there. Help it. Help my unbelief. There's a petition here. Help. Who's he speaking to? Not just spoken out into the air. It's not spoken to his son and the demon. It's not spoken to the crowds. It's not spoken to the disciples. Who is it spoken to? The one who can help unbelief. That's Jesus Christ. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, remember this is that unbelieving crowd. They ought to have believed in Christ. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter again. And guess what? It went out, and guess what? It never entered again. If you can, I can. Get out. Don't come back. And surely, the demon left and did not come back. The demon, like our sin and the curse of the law, leaves this young boy for what looks like death. Well, it looks like an irreversible state. And isn't that the state of all humanity in Adam, right? We look like we're just in an irreversible state, headed towards death. We look like death, and it doesn't look like there's any hope. And there's not in any other man. And yet here we see Christ, this young boy, thrown to the ground, looks like he's left for dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, which is what Christ does to all those who are his. He casts out the power of sin. Grabs us by the hand and lifts us up. This is the work of Christ. Then there's the recap. Because you can imagine the disciples are watching this and it doesn't look very good for them. They came to us, they tried to get the demon out, couldn't get the demon out. Christ comes down the mountain, he gets the demon out. When we get back, we got to ask, what? Wow. Are we going to going to get rebuked for this? Why couldn't we do this? You can imagine the questions in their mind, the embarrassment, the awkwardness, right? This is a difficult thing for them to grapple with, right? Why couldn't we do this? It's not that they hadn't done it before. It's not that Christ had not given them authority. He explicitly said he gave them authority to cast out demons. So the demon comes, they think, we got authority to cast out demons. Great, this is what we do. We try, and it doesn't work out very well. And then Christ comes, and what's he do? He just drives it right out, commands it, and it follows him. It obeys him. In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ talks about faith as a mustard seed moving mountains. Paul picks this text up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where he talks about faith to move mountains. And this has often been identified as, we've looked at things like true justifying faith. We've looked at things like temporary faith. The faith to move mountains is typically categorized as miraculous faith. It's the faith that believes that God will perform a miracle for me, or that I can perform a miracle on behalf of what God has done. Right, and that's typically what that's categorized. And the disciples were given that. You have not been given that. Now, you don't have the power to just cast out demons at will. This was something that Christ gave authority to specific people to do. Right. So they had this, and they thought they could employ it, and it did not work out very well for them. So there was a lack of faith in their part. But Christ gets to something more fundamental that was going on here that you and I do have in common with the disciples. Christ says, Mark leaves out the discussion of the mustard seed and the faith, but he gets to the common point that is true for all of us. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Prayer. I can't move mountains. I can't tell people who are lame in the name of Jesus Christ to get up and walk. These are unique things. These are gifts. But remember what we talked about way back in the beginning of this series. Gifts are for graces. Graces are more important than gifts. These are the signs that God has given to all believers. Faith, hope, and love. And faith reaches out to God in prayer. Christ reminds them that they forgot something that was most fundamental about being a disciple, about being a believer, about being an apostle, even though they had this authority. Prayer was something that was missing. So the disciples too had a weakness in their faith. Our doctrine that we want to draw from this text is this: faith in the believer can be further helped. Faith in the believer can be further helped. God grants faith to those who are His, and it can grow. It can become stronger. It can become healthier. It can also become weaker. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But the faith that God grants to the believer at salvation when He regenerates him can be further helped along in the Christian life. Before I even go on to explain this, you probably know this from experience. You know this. My few could say things like, I mean, I still have faith. I've always believed these things, but I believe them more now. Maybe that means I have a greater knowledge of these things, or a greater understanding of these things, or I can more quickly or resolutely affirm the goodness of these things, or my faith is unshaken by various lies and deceits that are present in the world. When someone falls away, I used to wonder, was this going to be me too? And now I watch someone fall away and I say, God has kept me, and God will keep me. Or maybe you know this because it could be right now. Your faith is in a spot that needs a lot of help. There are times when our faith is not as strong, and sometimes we're in the midst of those valleys. So we ought to be encouraged. Whether our faith is stronger than it's been or weaker than it's been in a long time, it can be further helped. Listen to the words of our confession in chapter 14, paragraph 3. This faith, although different in degrees, may be weak or strong, so you can have weaker faith, stronger faith, your faith can be different in degrees, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So we say this faith is a completely different kind than what we looked at in the parable of the sower and the soils. That's what our confession is saying. And therefore, there are many times it may be assailed and weakened And there are times in our lives when we do experience that. Yet it gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So our faith can be weak. It can be strong. It can fluctuate in our lives. But it does get the victory. Why? Because of the object of our faith is Christ. And Christ is victorious. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony what He has done, and that we set our seal to the fact that God is true. Faith in the believer can be further helped. You say, well, if it can be further helped, that means that there can be a weakness or an imperfection in our faith. And the answer to that is, yes, there can be. The question then becomes, where is that imperfection? There's several places that we can look for that imperfection. There's several places we ought not to look for that imperfection. The resting place of that imperfection is in you. It is in me. Our faith is imperfect at times. Sometimes it can be imperfect because of maturity. We need to grow. And that's not a bad thing. If you have young children, you know they're at the exact space that they need to be in life, right? And they will grow. I don't need my one-year-old to be ready to drive a car and then criticize him when he can't drive a car. That makes me the fool, not him, right? And so there is a maturity in life, and that's okay, right? What do we see in Scripture? We see that these things of faith that we're supposed to be talking about, sometimes it's characterized as milk. And what do babies get? Milk. Sometimes it's characterized as solid food. What don't babies get? Solid food. You give a baby solid food, you are a bad parent. It is perfectly acceptable. The Scriptures confirm, and nature teaches us, for those who are little, to have milk. This is, we're to long for this pure milk of the Word, Peter says. And then there are times when you should be able to eat solid food. And that imperfection is not because you haven't quite matured or grown up all the way yet. That imperfection is because of your sin. Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, that we are set aside by our sin and that we ought to be eating solid food. But right now we are not. I have to go back to the basics with you. So we can have an imperfection in our faith simply because we need to grow. There are young believers who need their faith to grow, and sometimes that just takes time. Regularly gathering at worship with God's people, spending time in prayer and reading your Bible. These things are necessary for our faith to grow, and it is okay for you to grow up into your faith. This is part of what it means to mature as a human. This is part of what it means to mature as a believer. And you can't rush the process in a human. You can't rush the process in a believer. We regularly avail ourselves to the means of grace. Then there are times where the imperfection resides in us because of sin. And we need to be rebuked. We need to be told, knock it off. Why? It's not fitting for your believing age to act this way. The imperfection lies in us, either because we need to mature because we're young, and that's totally acceptable, and that's good, or because of sin that's unacceptable and should be repented of. It's important for us to know, though, where the imperfection does not lie. Right? So we said, where is the imperfection? It's in us. It is important, and this builds our faith, if we recognize where the imperfection is not. And where isn't the imperfection? The imperfection is not in the God of our faith. The reason why our faith needs to grow and be further helped is not because of an imperfection in God. God does not change. He knows the end from the beginning. He has decreed all things. There is no shadow in God. There's nothing murky in God that makes our faith ill. God does not lie. He is the God of truth. Rather, every man is to be counted as a liar rather than God. And God does not change. You look at Islam. You look at the Quran, written over a period of just a couple decades. And mass amounts of changes. Why? Because it's a human book. It's a false religion. They couldn't get it right. They just say, what we said before, we're just going to pretend that went away. This is not what God does in Scripture. And God doesn't stutter. He who made the mouth, can He not speak? God speaks clearly. The imperfection is not in God, which means the imperfection is not in the Father who utters forth the eternal perfect word. The imperfection is not in the Son, who is the perfect word eternally uttered. And the imperfection is not in the Spirit, who is, as Jesus identifies him all throughout the Gospel of John, as the Spirit of truth, who leads believers into truth, not away from truth, not into darkness, not into confusion, but into greater light. So the imperfection is not in God, and the imperfection is not in the doctrines of the faith. For if the fault is not in God, then the fault is also not in the body of faith to be believed, for this comes from God. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It lights up the way such that if I follow it, I will be preserved. I will be protected. The fault is not in Holy Scripture. The fault is not in the things that Scripture teaches, for God's word is truth. It's a source and means of sanctification and growth in holiness. And this perfect, sufficient word produces things that believers ought to hold and believe and treasure. Things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Confession of Faith, which I just referred to, that is our statement of faith as a church. These are things that Scripture has produced because of its perfection. We receive these things and they help us to understand God's perfect, holy word. There's also not an imperfection in the grace of faith. What do I mean by that? When God gives faith, it is not something that has a fault in it. When God grants you faith, he grants you that which is good. Consider, by way of an example, the difference between being in a dark room and lighting a match. It's maybe not as great as other lights that you could probably get and stick batteries in, or it's not as great as having power on and being able to flip on all the light switches in the house. But it is still light, nonetheless. The grace of faith is still a grace in your soul. And it is not imperfect. It does need to grow and it does need to be nourished. But the problem is not in God. The problem is not in God's word. And the problem is not in grace. The issues are in us as to whether we're mature or young in the faith and need to grow, or whether we are living in sin. What we do see is that there is room for growth and perfection in faith in this life. We say with this man here, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We say with the disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, when Jesus Christ is talking to them about forgiveness, Lord, increase our faith. Our prayer is that what is said by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 would be said of, I'm sorry, chapter 1 would be said of us as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And that is a wonderful verse. It's not the one I had intended to read. It is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to, Paul starts all his letters pretty much the same. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Our faith can grow, our love can grow, and we rejoice and ask God to grow it for us. So that's our doctrine. Let's move to some uses. The first is simply put to believe. To believe. Don't be like those who are all around in the text in Mark chapter 9. Don't be like those who are debating, arguing, challenging, criticizing Christ and his disciples. Rather, come to Christ to be saved. Recognize that your unbelief is the work of evil in the world. It's the work of evil within your own soul as you reject this one who is so near to you. Jesus says, how long shall I be with you? And yet you still live in unbelief. How many times have you heard Christ preach? Have you been near Christians and you have not believed? we call on you to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. I have many more uses because the sermon is supposed to be about help for faith, and we haven't gotten to all the help part yet, so we're going to pick some of that up next week, but I do want to leave you with one help to believe, and that is a holy contemplation. A holy contemplation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Faith is primarily seated in our minds. We talk about knowing Christ. We're talking about understanding the doctrines of the faith. Faith begins in the intellect. It begins in the mind. And so if the Christian wants to grow in faith, they ought to engage in holy contemplation. We'll talk next week about those holy contemplations. But it's helpful to look at what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, if we want help for faith, then we ought to look at the object of our faith, and we ought to look at him intently. We ought to look at him in his sufferings, and we ought to look at him in his glory. We ought to look at him in his humiliation, and we ought to look at him in his exaltation. We ought to look to him as the one who suffered for us and did so willingly, did so voluntarily. Again, we've been reading through Leviticus. There's a massive difference between Christ going to the cross and all those lambs, bulls, birds going to slaughter. None of them did it joyfully because none of them had any idea what was going on. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew not only that bodily death was awaiting him where his soul would be separated from his body, he also knew that the wrath of God was going to be poured forth on him for the salvation of sinners. And he went through with it with great joy. The cross that he bore, he's described as enduring that. The shame he received from others. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. What do we do? We sang today, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." That is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May our eyes always be adoringly set upon the beloved Savior. Amen. And let us pray.